Does God understand our situation today? Does he understand things that are going on in the world? You bet he does. Is his word relevant for us today? Yes, it is. Because his word was spoken by a God who is eternal, who is everlasting, and who is changeless. So when this God speaks, you can be sure that his word is exactly for us today. There is nothing that catches God unawares in any way, shape or form. Now, the last time God spoke in the Old Testament was to prepare his people for his coming to purify them and turn their hearts from wickedness to the Lord. To get them ready for blessing. And it's no coincidence that the spirit of the people in their situation is similar to ours today. If you look at the people in Malachi, it is very similar to us today. They had returned from exile under Zerubbabel. They had finished the temple. And the people were made strong by Ezra the priest. And temple worship had begun again. True, the temple was nothing like the previous one, the first one under David, but it was a temple. And it had grown up. 13 years later, Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of the city. So the people were ready. The temple was ready. The walls were rebuilt. Everything was in place. The people, the temple, the city, the walls. But three things had actually happened. The land remained just a small province swamped by Persia. And the glorious future announced by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had not happened. They were just a small nation, terrified by great nations, hiding away almost in a corner in the land. And God, thirdly, had not come to them, to their temple in power. It appeared that nothing at all was happening at this time. And all the hopes and all the promises were just not coming to anything. And this period of waiting had led the people to cynicism, doubt and backsliding. Because nothing was happening in the church of God. And therefore cynicism came to the fore. Backsliding, doubt and fear. It's always the same. When providences contradict promises, the result is often cynicism, isn't it? When God promises something and the providence teaches you the other thing, you think, well, it cannot be. I'm getting cynical of this Christian life. It's just not what I thought it would be. Most biblical times, you see, were exciting times, and this period was just not. Nothing seemed to be happening. Nations around were too big and the people of God were too small. These were boring times for Israel. They were at the mercy of everyone around them. They felt insignificant and thought that of God coming to them in power was really becoming a fantasy. So they began to doubt. They began to get despondent. Their worship was boring. They were sniffing at it. So much so that God says, I wish somebody would just shut the door. Because I've had enough of this. That's how they were. The result was this delay had revealed the failures in the people of God. It's harder, I think, to be a Christian when nothing is happening than when things are happening. It's harder just to be a small group of believers huddled together than it is to experience a time of blessing. It's harder because that hardship reveals what's really in your heart. This is what was happening to the people of God. He exposes their failures. In so doing, he shows that he has not forgotten his people, however, but he is very much interested in what they're doing. In fact, out of the 55 verses of this book, 47 of them are direct words to the people. Direct words to the people. So much so that God cares, you see. God is not silent. He is very interested in his people, even if nothing seems to be happening. And Malachi points out their failure because things seem to be slow in the book of Malachi, they had failed to understand that God still loves them and had chosen them to be his own child. They'd failed to grasp that. They'd failed to offer him proper worship, but got sloppy in their worship. Anything will do. It doesn't have to be the best animal that we slaughter. I'm going to keep the best for myself and give God the dregs. That was happening. They'd failed. Leaders had failed to maintain a proper expository ministry and not made teaching their priority. They weren't teaching the people what the scriptures would have them understand and know. The word of the Lord was becoming rare amongst the people. And they'd failed in their godly, in their lives behind closed doors. They were being all very nice in the temple, but when they went home, it was a different story. They were hypocrites. They were living different lives at home than they were before their Israelite friends. God said that. This is a failure. Nobody's watching, therefore I'll do what I like. And they failed to be a credible witness to those outside of Israel. They were given the chance to witness, the job to witness to all around about them, and they'd fail. And they'd fail to give God their lives and the best, and had become worldly. They'd failed to have a spirit of optimism and expectancy that the Lord would come in blessing and power. And I say to you that all these failures are failures of our lives today, if we're honest with ourselves. Many, many of these failures belong to us. You see how now is the word of God. God is the word, is the God of now. Now we must grasp this. When God speaks, it is always with an ethical end in view. That is, he wants his people to listen, and he wants his people to amend their ways, and he wants his people to correct what is wrong, with a view to his being able to bless them. So the prophecy of the Lord through his messenger Malachi is not intended, I say again, not intended to list our faults, to remind us constantly of our failings and faults, but to list the areas which must be put right in readiness for God to bless us. You see, all prophecy has that ethical end. God doesn't want to wave a big stick and beat us over the head with it and tell us things we already know about ourselves. He wants to get us to put things right to prepare for his blessing. To prepare for his blessing. In that sense, the book is not a depressing book at all. But it is exciting. For God is saying, look at these things. They displease me. Put them right, and I will come to you in power. A few of you are meeting together, he says in that last chapter. A few meet together, and I will come and purify the sons of Levi. That word purify means to fireify, to burn out all the dross. And I will come and purify you, he says. So it's an exciting book. So as long as God is speaking, there is hope. Did you know that? As long as God speaks, there is hope. When is the judgment and wrath in the book of Revelation poured out upon the world? Just after silence. As long as God is speaking to you in your heart, there is hope. There is hope. It's when God falls silent you should worry. When God falls silent in the heart of a non-converted person and no longer wrestles and fights with them, then they should worry. But they don't worry anyway. Now we must grasp these things. It is not a depressing book. Remember that this situation is similar to ours. We live in times like the book of Malachi, where there's a lot going on around about us, but very little happening in the church. And that's true. Very little happening in the church. There is no power, little power. There is little glory. We're just a few in a modern world. And the church's failures are the same. The church was strong when she understood the humbling truth of God's great decrees in taking her and loving her. That she was God's through no beauty of her own, but we're too proud now to accept this humbling truth. worship has its emphasis upon, sadly to say, entertaining God. We're more interested in the vehicle than we are the object of our worship. And we want to entertain God nowadays, entertain people. That's not worship. Worship has its centrality of the being and the person of God. And there, sometimes, sadly, you have to travel miles nowadays to hear any expository ministry, any ministry opening up the Bible. You can hear the sermons on the hands of Florence Nightingale and how wonderful you should be to each other, and it's a wonderful thing. I hope you are wonderful to each other. But expository preaching? Sadly, in this land of ours. Witness in the world, in the workplace, is not the way it should be. The giving of self and time and finance is down, and the church seems to have lost all hope and glory in the gospel. Do you know what I think? I think that since we've stopped singing psalms, we've lost the glory. We've lost the optimism and the expectancy. Read some of the psalms. There is so much expectancy of what God is going to do in this world. But that's my own personal thing. Take that or leave it. But your average Christian today will not have a clue as to the promises of God. But this is a word of hope for us because it's an exciting word. It's painful, yes. It's challenging, yes. It's embarrassing, yes. But it's better to fall into the hands of God than it is in the hands of men, isn't it? It's better to be there. I would rather God spoke to us, rebuked us, as I know he wants better for us. Now this book closes the canon of Old Testament scripture, and it's meant to prepare God's people for the visitation of the Lord to purify him at the temple. God from this point was silent for 400 years. Then John the Baptist would come to prepare the way of the Lord, to purify himself a people the Lord was about to do. And this book is for us, and it opens with the one verse of introduction. Let's just look at this tremendous verse. An oracle, it says, or burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's as simple as that. A burden, the word of the Lord to Malachi, to Israel through Malachi. This is a simple and passionate picture. This man Malachi, who some have even equated with Ezra himself, but I won't go into that, but this man Malachi simply means messenger of the Lord. And this man carries a burden. And the word, it means a weight imposed by a master or a weight imposed by a deity on their subjects, on a man or a beast. It is a heavy weight. It is a burden on this man's heart and on his shoulders, spiritually speaking. The messenger cannot escape. He wanted to escape maybe this great burden, but he cannot escape. Like Jeremiah when he said, you know, I've hidden the word in my heart, and he says that I will not speak again, but the fire burned and I had to speak. I had to speak. And this is like this Malachi comes to Israel with this great, marvellous, great burden upon his heart. He's a man on a mission and he must discharge his duty. You know, a man speaks better with a burden, doesn't he? A man that has a burden on his heart speaks much better. And this man had a burden. And here is Malachi. I get the picture. Standing before a sad, cynical, backslidden people who had just lost heart. But he comes carrying a heavy load, and he is like a dam. Like a dam holding back the water. And he's like this, and the water is pushing against the dam, and the burden is getting greater. And then suddenly the dam bursts. I have loved you, he says. That's his burden. I have loved you. The water of God's love gushes all over the scriptures. I have loved you. Can you get the picture? The man with a burden, and he has to say these things. And God pours out his heart to his people. He knows us. He knows who they were, and he knows who we are. In the pain of these words, he sees our condition, how we've lost heart. He knows our frame and our failures, and he cannot hold himself back. You see, he doesn't come with a waggy finger. He doesn't say, naughty, naughty, naughty. He opens up by saying, I have loved you. I have loved you. You know, when we minister God's word, we shouldn't preach and hit people on the head. We should preach to get under the seat, to lift them up. And this is what God is doing. He knows that they know he's wrong, and he'll get round to that eventually to put it right. But he comes right on the top and he says, I have loved you. This is his opening words, marvellous words. I have loved you. He pours out, he cannot hold himself back. He doesn't take his people like a dog shaking a rat, but pours his heart out. He is not dealing with the unconverted here, but with his own people. I don't think we realise and understand how precious God's people are in his eyes. How special we are. How precious. Unlike the unconverted that rebel against him day by day, God's people are very precious in his eyes. They're his jewels. And he'll hang them, as it says in Ephesians, like works of art in heaven one day. Some of us might be a bit of Picasso's, but we might be a bit jumbled, but he's going to hang us there in his great heaven. But he does love us. But his own people, you and I, are loved of God. Notice then how the cynical church of God replies to this outburst of affection. Look what they say. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? God says, I have loved you. And they say, how? What's this all about? They stopped, you see, looking vertically and began to look horizontally. Look at us, they say. We're in the minority. We have no authority. We are surrounded by the world. We're only a few. If you really loved us, then we would be a great nation. Where is the evidence of your love to us? Look at us, Lord. The church is weak. The church is poor. The church is a sad reflection of what we should be. Surely if you loved us, things would be different. Surely if you loved us, we'd be all princes and much different to what we are. How can you say you loved us? Look at us. Now we hit the nail right on the head. You see, this is exactly where Christians and the world get it all wrong. We assume that the love of God is seen in a life of ease and success, just like Israel did. She thought that because she was still oppressed that God didn't love her, and she was entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Today we often feel the same. We may not admit it because we're more spiritual minded than these Old Testament saints, aren't we? We would not admit it, but we do sometimes feel that way. We await God's blessing and it's slow in coming. We might conclude that God doesn't love us. How many times have you heard someone say, who's not necessarily a Christian, they've had a miraculous deliverance? And what do they say? Somebody up there must love me. Somebody up there must love me. So they associate a miraculous deliverance, an easier time, with the love of God. And that is not the case. That is not the case. This is what Israel were doing. This leaves, by the way, the door way open for the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. You've got to be rich to show that God loves you. You've got to be like this. You've got to be like that. That shows that God loves you. This is what he wants for your life. He wants a life of ease and happiness. That is not what the Bible teaches. Some do get a life of ease and happiness. Some do not. How many times have we heard that been said then? That there must be someone who loves me. How many times have we been tempted to feel someone who has had a difficult time may not be as loved by God as you are? Now, honest, be honest with yourselves. Have you ever felt that way? Why has he taken away my loved one? Does he really love me? And this is an entirely wrong way of thinking. God loves his children equally. Providences are not good yardsticks of God's love. God now puts his people right. And remember this, that God cannot, remember this statement if you forget everything else, God cannot love you any more than he does. Neither can he love you any less than he does. Because God's love is an expression of his nature, and his nature is perfect, eternal, and changeless. Therefore, God's love is perfect, eternal, and changeless. Therefore, when God loves you, he can't love you any more. And neither can he love you any less. When he set his love upon you, that's it. You've had it. He loves you. Doesn't matter what circumstance you go through, whether promises contradict providences, it matters not a jot. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust you, says the old Job. So we hit the nail right on the head here. You want to know, says God then, how I loved you? How I love you? You want to know how I show my love for you, Christian? Well, I'll tell you. God says it in this next statement. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. That word hate means that I chose Jacob and I rejected, or I didn't choose Esau. That's as Calvin puts it that way, and I think that's a nicer way to look at it. The word hate is a bit rather strong in our understanding of the word anyway. But how does God love us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I loved Jacob. This is the first great failing of the Old Testament church and of the 21st century church, that we have lost the basic understanding of what it means to be loved by God and to be his special people. How do I know God loves me? Because I'm healthy? Because I am wealthy? Because I have a good salary, or I live in a safe place, or I have my own house? No, says God. It is because I pass by fallen angels and millions of people in this world and came to you. That's an evidence that I love you. Not anything else. Doesn't matter about anything else. Christians go through difficult providences, some easy and some difficult. It doesn't affect the love of God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's as simple as that. I know God loves me because I am his. And this love has moved him to redeem me for himself. In short, if you ask me how do I know I am loved of God, I would reply, because God chose me before I was born, before I knew any good or evil, and this love moved him to act. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he sent his only begotten Son, who willingly came to this earth, lived and died, bearing my name upon his heart, engraved upon the palms of his hands, as Augustus Montagu Toplady says in his hymn, my name is engraved in indelible ink upon the palms of his hands. And he took my sin in his body on the cross. Jesus didn't die with his fingers crossed, hoping that someone would believe. He died for me. Wretched, vile that I am, no better than anybody else, in fact worse than most people. The only scripture I have difficulty with is the Apostle Paul says that I am the worst of sinners. Well, I hadn't been born then. But God loves us with such love. And his body upon the cross bore my sins, and as he hung there upon the cross, I believed and united to him by faith, and his death became mine, his burial became mine, his resurrection becomes mine, and his coming again is mine because I'm there with him. That is an evidence that God loves his people, because they are his people. Not your circumstances. We all like good providences. As Humphrey Mildred, I think it is, says in Bellevue Reformed Baptist in Edinburgh, he makes this quote, and it's a lovely quote. I think it's in one of these quote things. There are no bad providences, just difficult ones. And that's perfectly true. God has taken my life. And then I know that God loves me because the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit in my heart and sealed me with that seal of the Spirit upon my heart. That he has adopted me into his family, that he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, and he imparts the righteousness of Christ to me day by day, and I live in the power of his Spirit. and he's given me a down payment of heaven. You ask me how God loves me, this is my answer. And it should have been Israel's answer. You wonder why? I love him and call him friend of mine. I love him because he first loved me, wretched though I am. And this is what Israel should have understood. They should have stopped looking horizontally at how difficult they were and started to whinge and whinge and whinge and whinge and get cynical. And can I be bothered with all this worship? Can I be bothered to be a Christian when I'm indoors? I'll just beat my wife or beat my kids or do whatever I want to do indoors. It doesn't matter because I'm getting cynical. But he didn't realize that God loves us. God says to Israel, you are mine. You see, Esau was not only Jacob's brother, and this is a very important point, he was also his twin brother. There was nothing to distinguish them at all. In fact, Esau was the best of them. Jacob was a twister. He lied and he twisted. No, Esau was a man's man. He was a basic, simple kind of guy. Was Esau. He was the better of the two of them, in the world sense. But says God, I chose Jacob and rejected his twin. You see, scripture is so wonderful. God makes sure that we understand that these two were born at the same time. There was no privileged position for one. Both were exactly the same. But God set his love upon Jacob because he wanted to do that. He is God. We cannot question him. Read Romans 9 where Paul says, you know, you cannot question God on these things. We don't understand. It seems rather cruel in many ways to us. But it isn't. In fact, the nation of Edom that came from Esau, he said, I have turned their mountains into wastelands. Even if they try to make good, I will be against them. Simply because I do not love them like I love you. You may things are not good for you now, but you are mine. You have my temple, you have the city, you have leaders, you have everything you need compared to Edom. Above all, you are chosen and you have my word. You see, I believe the church is failing in this respect. I believe the starting point for Christian service is the solemn, humbling realization that there is no distinction between you and Esau that would make God want you. You and I are no different to anybody else in the world. We are no better. But we are Christians today because, not because we thought it was a good idea or because we deserved it. For in fact, we were just as dead as the rest of human race, just as vile, just as lost, just as rebellious, just as unwilling, just as unable to help ourselves or bring in a smile from the face of God. Remember that hymn by Top Lady, all the labours of my hands could not fulfil thy law's demands. Will my tears forever flow? None for sin could ever atone. And we were just the same as everybody else, just as lost. Now we are Christians today because he set his love upon us in eternity. A thing that we cannot understand, but we should glory in it and rejoice in it. Not be proud. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you. We are bound to give thanks, says Paul, to God for you, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through sanctified work of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereby he called you by our gospel that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. The 21st century in the main has forgotten this glorious truth, just like Israel did. She forgot she was no better than the nations round about, and if God had not set his love upon them, Jacob and his descendants, they would be desolate like Edom. Unless the church today discovers this truth, it will remain proud and end up like Pharisees, thinking that God had acted wisely in getting them on his side. But the glory of this is that we are loved of God. On this matter, I can do no better than quote a sermon from Robert Murray McShane. I'm sure you've heard of. When I was first converted up here, I came up here to Rosyth. I've been in Scotland so many years, I can't remember, but I came up into Rosyth and I was on the fishery protection boats. And one of the very first books I ever bought was the Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. Now it's a big thick book and it's a daunting looking title, but it tells you the stories of Robert Murray McShane. What a lovely, godly young man he was. And I used to take this with me on the ship and read it. It was such a stimulating read. But McShane says this in a sermon preached, probably in Dundee, I think. If Christ has visited your soul, give him all the glory. The only reason why you are saved is the sovereign compassion of Jesus. It is not that you are better than others, that you were less wicked, or a better disposition, or more attentive to your Bible. Many who have been left have been much more blameless in their life. It is not that you have sat under a particular ministry. God has made the same ministry a means of hardening multitudes. But it is the free grace of God. Love God forever and ever, because he chose you of his own free will to adore Jesus, that he passed by millions and died for you. Adore the Holy Spirit, that he came out of the free sovereign mercy and awaken you. It will be a matter of praise throughout eternity. See, that's the truth. That's the glorious truth about it. God wanted his people to know that he loved them, but that love was not measured by any state they found themselves in on earth, or whether they lived in a period of blessing or not. His love was measured by and limited by his own sovereign heart. All humanity lives under the dark cloud of God's wrath and is lost and helpless. But it is only when clouds of wrath are taken away and the light shines in the shape of a cross that only we can then appreciate the love of God, a love that is determined by the sovereign God. Do you know the love of God is generally only found in Scripture through the cross? God so loved that he gave. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son. Whenever love is mentioned, the love of God, it is always mediated through the cross. The compassion of God is a different thing. We can show the compassion of God. The world can show the compassion of God, but only Christians can truly show the love of God, because it is always mediated through the cross. It is always mediated through the cross. We must remember that. And this greatly humbles us. It flows from the doctrine of total depravity, the biblical understanding of every human being being affected by sin in all areas. The total depravity is not total, as bad as it can be, but total in its coverage. The mind, the heart, and the will is gone. And man is born in that sinful condition. In sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me, says Psalm 51. He is dead and unable and unwilling to come to God. And God must take the initiative and draw him. The point of this humbles us. We do not like to think of ourselves in those terms, that modern man has gone a long way, yet he remains unchanged. God was calling his people back to a humble trust in him, a life of humility, worship and service, which was rooted in the simple understanding that everything that we are at the moment was due to God setting his love upon us and choosing us from the whole of mankind to be his. This doesn't produce pride, but it produces humility. Why did you do it? Why did you take me out of all the people? I think of all those people on the ship that I was with. Good men, you know, excellent men, good mates. But God's love came to me. I don't know why, but it did. Unless the church of the 21st century returns to this understanding and crowns God as their sovereign Lord, she will never know the power and experience his glory descending. Stop looking at your situation and start looking at your God. Do not fall into cynicism, but rejoice that your name rather is written in heaven. And just get yourself warmed up for heaven by thinking of these things. So don't let us look here in this we Baptist fellowship. Don't let us look at the world and say, well, they're better off than we are. Look at the state of us. We've not got this. We can't afford that. We can't do this. And the building's falling. Well, I don't think it looks that it is. But you know, you can never tell. Everything's falling about my feet. And then we've got this big election coming up on Thursday. We don't know what's going to happen. Then everything might fall down around about our feet. We just don't know. But does that really matter? What matters is that I have loved you. I have loved you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have loved us. And you still go on loving us. And your love is eternal, so it'll take us through to eternity. And we'll never ever stop. We'll not find ourselves in eternity. And suddenly you say, oh, I think I've had a day I don't really fancy loving you anymore. That'll never happen. for your eternal. Once you've set your love upon us, you can't love us any more, you can't love us any less. We thank you for the burden of the word of the Lord brought to us this morning, that I have loved you. Amen.